And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, there is a certain pattern that we want to go through, and I'll just, in case you haven't been with us, we'll bring up a couple of the pictures here. First of all, the location of Asia Minor. And you probably have Bible maps in the back, particularly if you have a study Bible. If you invest a good money in a good study Bible, you have a lot of good resources. I encourage you to use them. But it's a modern-day Turkey. When the Ottoman Turks finally kind of rode through that, when Constantinople fell and so forth, the remnants of the Roman Empire and the Christian influence in that part of the world predominantly ceased to exist, although still some believers there, but now very much under Muslim domination since that period. If you look a little closer view, you'll see the location in the next slide of these particular cities, and you can find Laodicea down, that's the furthest one to the right and lower than the others. Thank you for the arrow. Laodicea was there. The other place that you see marked as well is the island of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea, where John was exiled and when he received this particular revelation. There's a particular format that these seven letters have followed, and you will see that on the screen. There is an author. It tells who it is from and something describing that author. Of course, the author is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the descriptions in some way go back to something you find in chapter 1. In this multifaceted, powerful, image-laden description of the glorified, risen Christ, you have all these terms. And when he writes the letter, he pulls out terms that are appropriate to the situation in each individual city and uses those to put the spotlight on a certain or multiple aspects of the character and the position and the glory that is Jesus Christ. So that starts out. Then he says what is good about this city, the church in the city, what they're doing right, what they are commended for. And then he will say that which is bad, that needs to be addressed. Now, this particular format does not apply in all churches, because if you recall, we studied last time in verses 7 through 13, the church in Philadelphia, and there was nothing negative to be said about that city, and it was all good, no bad. Then he mentions the bad, what needs to be brought out and what he tells them that needs to change. He mentions something about what needs to change, what the repentance looks like, and then each of these letters, every single one of them, ends with a promise. And part of the promise is usually, as always, I should say, included in the words, it's given to those who overcome. To him who overcomes, here's what you're going to receive. And you recall at the very beginning, we went back and looked in 1 John to find a biblical definition of an overcomer. And an overcomer is a genuine, true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian, if you will. So he sends this letter to shake this church out of its self-sufficient complacency, and he gets right to the point. So let's first of all look at this author and description, which you find in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now let's just take each of those in turn and see if we can identify perhaps why he chose each of those. He begins by talking about the Amen. Amen is an interesting word. If you studied it in Greek and you knew the Greek letters, in fact, even if you don't know the Greek letters, it's close enough to English letters, you could figure it out. It's the Greek word amen. And it's just transliterated, just kind of brought into English. It means true or it is so. So when you say amen to something, when you're amening something, you say amen, you're saying, yes, I take that as true. I believe that. I affirm my confidence in what was just said. I want to put my verbal exclamation point after what was said. So when it comes to, he says, I am the amen, it's a way of saying, I am the exclamation point of everything that needs to be said. It speaks when it's personally attached to Christ. He is the authority. He is the one who gets to say whatever he says, and whatever he says is what should be said, and whatever is should be said is perfect and accurate and always authoritative. It's an interesting description. I don't know of anyone else that would say, I am the Amen, but Jesus, it fits, because he is the one who is true. And now that kind of flows into the next depiction where he says, I am the faithful and true witness. And you see the word true there, you see faithful. Faithful means to be in harmony with that which is factual, that which is correct, always that which is accurate. So he says, I am the faithful and true, but the key word here is the last word of that phrase. I'm the faithful and true witness. If he says, I'm just the amen, I am the true one, that is who he is and what he possesses in and of himself. But if he's the faithful and true witness, he says, now this is what I am going to bring to bear to you. I am not only saying it, I'm not only experiencing it because of my character and my person, but I'm now expressing this to you. If someone goes on a witness stand in a court of law, they are there to give testimony to what they know, and they take an oath that what they're saying is the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So Jesus, in essence, says, I'm taking the witness stand, and I am the one who is faithful, the one who is going to faithfully adhere to the truth, and I am the truth, and I have something to say to you. It's all about, I have the authority to say what I'm going to say to you. And the words are pretty stinging. The words are pretty harsh, especially if you've read this ahead or if you're familiar with it, you know. And then he says, the beginning of the creation of God. Excuse me. Now when you just read that, it sounds like, well, does that mean Jesus was created? I'm the beginning of the creation of God. Well, we all obviously know from other passages of Scripture that Jesus is eternally existent as all of God is. So it does not mean that he had a beginning, but basically at the beginning, he was already there. He was part and parcel of at the beginning. You know, the first person to get in line usually has an advantage over someone in line. I was at a shopping, I went to pick up some things yesterday at a store, and there was only one line open, and there was this lady coming this way, and I was coming this way, and we both had to make, I had to make a right-hand turn, she had to make a left-hand turn to get into the aisle. Problem was, we arrived at the same point. And I'm like, well, I really should let her go ahead. But really, we arrived at the same point. Fortunately, she remembered, must have remembered something she forgot because she got out of line and I didn't have to go through the whole, you know, what should I do sort of thing. But he says, I am in line first. I have been here the longest. I have all the authority, all the place. I, in essence, verse 14 is, I have the right to say what I'm about to say. Maybe you've been in a conversation where someone says, you know, I really don't have the right to say this. Well, then you probably shouldn't say it, perhaps. But he has the right to say what he says to these people. This city that he mentions here of Laodicea is about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, about 90 miles from Ephesus. As was mentioned in the video, it was on a major trade route. It was very wealthy. Lots of commerce going on there, lots of banking going on there. And its citizens were very prosperous. This was a good place to be for people of wealth and people of standing in that society. But to those people, he says, in spite of your position, in spite of your prosperity, in spite of all the things that people would tend to envy you for, one greater has shown up and he has something to say and I have the right to say it. Secondly, we come to the part about what he says is good about this city. This is going to be the easiest thing for me to deal with because he says absolutely nothing good about this particular town, the church in it. It has the distinction of the seven churches. This is the only church that there's not one single thing that he commends them for. So it kind of tells you something about the condition of this church. So he says, I know your works, and he knew it completely at the beginning of 15. And there's nothing that he says that was good. Perhaps this would be a good point just to insert this. There is a common view, and there might be some of you that would hold to this view, and I have good friends that hold to this view and that sort of thing. But there is a view among certain scholars that believe that each one of these churches not only depict seven churches that were then in about 90 AD in existence in Asia Minor, but they depict different periods of church history. In other words, this age, this age, this age. And the way it always comes out in this particular construct is that we are living in the Laodicean age. It's the last age. And the lukewarm church and all that sort of thing. Frankly, I don't see that in the Scripture. If you've been taught that and some of you have sort of hinted at that and asked me about it, we're going to be friends. I'm not going to argue with it. I just don't see that in the text. And here's one of the reasons I believe it. We talked a little bit about this morning. the Scriptures, even though it speaks about epochs of time and periods of time, for the most part, everything that it wants to communicate, the message that it wants to communicate, is timeless and is for all people of all times. So we can go back and we can read about Abraham, or we can read about David, or we can read about Moses. There's parts of that message communicated in that time and culture all those thousands of years ago that is timeless and for us and instructive for us. I think you can find aspects of all seven of these churches always on in play in our world and in every epoch of time. I also think that all of the warnings and all of the promises we can all benefit from. Otherwise, we would just, if it's sequential, let's just forget the other six and go to the one that we are supposedly in. So I think that this church is just depictive of a time. Now, I'll also say, this is true of all the others as well, different aspects, but there's many aspects of this particular church that I think you and I could identify that are part and parcel of our culture today and our church culture today and some of the things that you and I face. So it is timeless in that aspect. So let's get to, since there's no good, we got to go to the bad. Beginning in verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. First thing he says that is wrong with them is says you're not cold, you're not hot. You're in that in-between. We would say it lukewarm. We would say it's that tepidness. Now, I appreciated the video, which kind of showed the water pipes and talked a little bit about it. And I've thought about this, and I've kind of, this has been a little bit of a struggle to understand it. Because you can look at it one way and say, you need to be hot and not cold. In other words, cold is bad, hot is good. You could look at it that way. And you could see how that could apply. Oh, to be on fire for the Lord rather than being cold-hearted. I really think that what he's saying is, it's not about that cold is bad and hot is good, but the middle is definitely and definingly bad. Let me see if I can explain this. By the way, if you look at water, and I know that's sort of the background here that we've seen from their culture, there's nothing wrong with cold water. It has its purposes. There's nothing wrong with warm water. It has its purposes. And one probably would be refreshing. The other would sort of be healing and healthful. And if you want something really clean and to make sure it's sterile and clean and free of germs, you put it in a hot environment and that sort of thing. But what he's saying here is you're in the zone of you don't really care one way or the other. You're not refreshing. You're not healing. You're just not really accomplishing anything. You're in that zone of where, just take it for granted. And you're going to find out in the next verse, because this is all tied to their sense of self-sufficiency and that we have need of nothing. We've got everything we need. That's why he talks about it, and it was in the video as well, when a city was damaged in an earthquake, and this is some of the other cities of Asia Minor we've looked at, Rome expected taxes to come from all these cities and go back to Rome. Some things never change, right? So what would happen, you have some damage, okay, we're going to give you a few years where you don't have to send your tax money, you use that money gathered up and you rebuild your temples and rebuild your structures and your cities and your infrastructure and so forth. But Laodicea, earthquake, no problem. We got enough money. We'll fix it all ourselves. We don't need your help. We are self-sufficient. That same attitude of self-sufficiency is in that zone of neither hot nor cold. He says something very provocative, if you will. He says, I know your works that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, that gets your attention. We're all like, whoa. Every time I read that verse, I go back to my childhood. There was a 4-H camp near Elizabeth, where I grew up. And I was a 4-H'er for a while, and we would go to 4-H camp there. And later, I was in the band in high school. That's where we had band camp there. It was also, this particular camp was the location of the glorious Work County Fair every fall, where I showed rabbits at one point way back in time. That was, and I got some blue ribbons for my rabbits, big deal. But anyway, When you go there to the camp, Camp Barb it was named, not really pretty close to the banks of the Little Kanawha River, the water that came out of the well that provided water for the camp was sulfur water. I don't know if you've ever had any of that, if you ever run into it. All the fixtures in all the kitchens and bathrooms were stained brown with this. It just looked horrible. And when you would take a shower in it, you'd just smell it. And then you'd have to drink it. Now, they would do something very, very maniacal to us children. They would take this sulfur water and put Kool-Aid packets in it and sugar and give it to us at lunchtime, thinking that we would not taste the sulfur in the water. Trust me, Kool-Aid could not cover it up. Okay, it was just, and you just put it in your mouth. And I remember about the only thing I could really stand to do was, you know, brush your teeth with it and go, you know, and then you just to rinse your mouth out after brushing your teeth. And it was pleasure to spit that stuff out. It just, the taste itself was bad. Now, I know some of you may have experienced it. Maybe some of you never have. Maybe you grew up in the big city where you didn't have problems like this and you were in a whole other strata than I was. But nonetheless, he says, when I get this in my mouth, I want to spit it out. It's repulsive. I think the thing that is most repulsive to God is they just felt like they didn't need him. We're okay. We've got our church. We've got our faith. We've got all the things going on. They probably had a great musical program, and they had a place to worship, or they studied the Bible. They did all this, but God says, when I get a taste of that, what's going on, because of your belief that you don't really need me, you're not living in a state of dependency, in a state of trust, I get that taste in my mouth, I want to spit it out. There's probably nothing more stinging that could be said to any church than this. And there's nothing more repulsive to God than to get to a place where we have all the trappings and we don't need God. It is not my intention to be critical of anybody else tonight, because we have plenty that we can apply to things that need to change in our lives and our hearts and our church. But if you'll allow me to say this, I think you can identify many places where there is a building and there is a program and there is religion, but for the most part, it is devoid of anything of spiritual life. The gospel is not preached. Whether you're saved or not saved is not even an issue. It's just as long as you want to participate in the social structure that is around. Unfortunately, that is not uncommon. That's what I think of when I think of Laodicea. It's not an uncommon sort of thing. Going on, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have needed nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. There's one final video clip from our series, and I hope this has enhanced our study. But it's about 3.5 minutes long. But he deals with this particular thing about their self-sufficiency, and I thought he did it so well. If you'll take a moment, I'm going to step aside and have one more video clip to help us understand this.
Actually, Jesus explains exactly why he feels like vomiting when he thinks of them. Because the next verse goes on to say, because you say you are wealthy and you have prospered and you have need of nothing. Which meant that really they didn't even need Jesus. They had plenty of money and it excluded him from their lives. Back when I was a kid in church, we used to have this old song we'd sing, I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour, I need thee. Well, I'm telling you, that was not in the Laodicean hymnal. What they really needed was a better car and a nicer house and an office on a higher floor, and they had plenty of money to buy themselves all of those kinds of things. And their affluence had excluded Jesus from their lives. I can see why Jesus felt the way he did. It reminds me of what the Laodiceans said to the emperor after that horrific earthquake in AD 17, when he said, no thanks, we don't need your help. We have all we need. You know, the danger of affluence crowding out Jesus is an old problem. Back in Deuteronomy, God warned the Israelites that when he brought them into the Canaan land that was rich with vineyards and houses that they did not build and all of the affluence that they would find there, he said, "Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord thy God." It's an important warning, isn't it? Abraham, the father of the children of Israel, God made him a promise that he would be the father of a great nation and that he would have a son and that would be the beginning of the nation. Well, the son never came and he became old and Sarah became old and then miraculously, God gave them a son, Isaac. What a gift from God, the promise. But strangely enough, God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac to him. Personally, I think that was kind of a cruel request. It's kind of one of those things, like, God, don't ask him to do that. But there was deep meaning there. One of the meanings is that Abraham was traveling among the Canaanites, and their highest allegiance to their gods was to sacrifice their children on the altar to their gods. I wonder if God was saying, are you willing to love me as much as these pagans love their gods of wood and stone? Well, maybe. But once Abraham takes Isaac and places him on the altar and raises the knife, and God says, stop, stop, I was just testing you. Now I know that you fear God more than anything I've given you. I think the test was this. Abraham, do you love God, the giver, more than you love the gift? That was the test for the Laodiceans. They had come to love the gifts of God more than the one who gave it to them. They loved the gifts more than the giver. And Jesus offers a stinging reproof for that approach to life.
Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Here's Jesus' evaluation. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. All of the things that money could buy, he says, you really don't have. They had become so complacent in their wealth that they thought they needed nothing. If we were applying this to a child, we would say they were spoiled. And in some sense, they became spoiled by the goodness and the generosity of God. It goes back somewhat to what we talked about this morning, that aspect of remaining grateful and giving God credit for those sorts of things. So the two things that stand out, they were neither hot nor cold. They said they were rich and had need of nothing. But God says just the opposite. That list, did you see at the verse 17? So what is the change? What do they need to do? Well, he comes in verses 18 and 19, and he tells us what needs to take place. And frankly, this begins to get into the part where we can most identify with the text, and we can most identify with what he's saying. These changes are either things we need to do, or if we're already doing them, we need to keep doing them and remind ourselves and warn ourselves and be on guard, lest we become that neither cold nor hot reality where we just don't care that much. And it sickens God. And he says, your self-sufficiency is that which really has taken you in spiritual reality to appear as a position of poorness and wretchedness and miserableness and blindness and nakedness. He says, I counsel you to buy from me. Now that's an interesting designation. It would certainly get their attention because buying and selling was what this area was all about. This was a place of commerce. I want you to buy something. Oh, okay, let's listen up. But notice the things not only that he mentions, but inherent in buying something is you take something that you have a resource of, a certain amount of money, and when you buy it, you sacrifice some of that money to get something in return. I think when he talks about buying here, implied is you need to sacrifice some things. You need to give up some things. You need to hand over some things. You need to make some changes so you can gain that which is eternal, meaningful, those things that matter. And all these things would have keyed off in their mind. He says, I count you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich. Well, why would they buy gold? If you already had money, you in essence had gold. So why would you buy gold? Does that make any sense? The key word is the phrase refined in fire. There's only one way you can make gold pure, and that is to put it to the fire. And as it becomes molten, that which is impure typically would rise to the top, and a metal worker would remove that or scrape that or gather that off. And then when the gold would cool and become solid again, it was refined, it was purified. He says, I want you to sacrifice some of your luxurious living, and not just that there's anything wrong with having possessions, but your outlook on these possessions, in the sense that you think you don't even need me, you're going through the motions, you're faking it, you're mailing it in. You could write the word hypocrisy all over the entrance door of the church of Laodicea, because they had the motions, they had the activity, but God says, I am not approving of your behavior. So sacrifice, and buy that which is refined, that which is purified. There needs to be some purification take place in your whole thought process, your whole behavioral system, your whole way of relating to each other. Get that which is refined and pure, not that which is tainted. If all we do is struggle to get more stuff just for the point of getting more stuff, that inherently is tainted. But if we work hard and we receive the blessings of God and we're thankful for it and we use it for productive things, to care for our families, to prepare for our futures, and to give generously and to support the work of God, that is the refined way to use your resources. It's almost implied that you want a little stamp of religion, a little stamp of Christianity on your behavior, but really you are selfish and hypocritical. Sacrifice, make some changes, buy that which is purified and refined, used for purposes. Then he says this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. That, as he goes on to say, the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. One of the things that was a notable commodity in Laodicea was a particular woolen fabric. And it's not clear to my mind whether they used dark wool to begin with or they dyed it, and it's not really clear. But they were known for this shiny black woolen fabric that they produced. So if you were anywhere else in that part of the world and you were buying and selling a garment that was made out of wool, or you were buying some wool to make something of value to you, and you saw it was shiny and black, you knew immediately that came from Laodicea. That's what they were known for. So God takes that bit of imagery and says, what you need to do is to buy something different than that which you're known for. He says, and buy from me white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Well, what have we seen several places already in Revelation? In chapter 7, particularly, chapter 6 and other places, he saw the saints in the heaven of the heavens where they are clothed in garments of white, speaking of purity and cleanness and holiness. He says, you need to make some sacrifices, you need to make some changes. And rather than just putting on the stuff that makes you famous, and we might say it this way, padding your image and trying to convince everybody that you're significant, you need to be striving for purity of life and purity of heart. That's what you need to put your focus on. And it says, then, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. All those things are reversing what he described in verse 17 about their true nature, but they didn't see it. What they saw was, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing. He says, what I see is you're poor and miserable and rich and blind and naked. He says, you need some eye salve. That was something else, and you saw that in the video, that they were known for, a particular ointment that they would concoct and put together. And it was sold throughout the Mediterranean world, but it had its origin and its manufacture in this area of Laodicea. So he says, the one thing that you're really excited about, that you're selling this stuff all over the world and helping people, and you're renowned, and I mean, if you have something wrong with your eyes, you're going to be willing to spend good money to get something to relieve your pain or your difficulty to the infection or whatever it was treating. He says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What is it that causes us to see? What it causes us to see spiritually? Could I borrow some phrases that you know from Psalm 119? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's that which causes us to see clearly. And I think it's an appeal in a way that they would take note of and remember, appeal to be scriptural in your thinking and to be involved in all of those sorts of the things that takes us to that. And then he adds one more. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Did you ever remember when you were a kid? Did you ever have this experience? Probably most of us did. You really messed up, and mom and dad were about to administer some appropriate discipline to you. And then they'd say something like this, I'm doing this because I love you. Or then this one. You remember this one? This is going to hurt me far more than it's going to hurt you. Did you ever believe that when you were a kid? If you have become an adult and raised children, do you believe it now? It really does. It's a whole different perspective. Well, this is Jesus saying, all of this stinging rebuke I brought, I do because I love you. You see, the Laodiceans, in spite of their hypocrisy, in spite of their self-sufficiency, were still the objects of the eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ, of His love for them. And He loves us even when we need to repent. Repent means to change, to make a complete reversal, and to get back to those things that He mentions in verse 18. And be zealous. Don't be like, oh, Christianity, oh, the church, oh, spiritual life, it's just no big deal. That great area between the hot and cold where it's just not a big deal. He said, come back to your zealousness. Come back to that which is fervent for our Lord. Let me just share some thoughts and just some applicational points, and then we'll get to the promises. As I've just kind of thought this through, I've tried to think of how this maybe plays out in life and some things that we could get our ideas around. Number one, don't assume you have all you need. Never assume you have all you need, even when there's moments when you feel like you have all you need. And I'm not just talking about material things. I'm just talking about strength, resources, talent, time, opportunity, whatever it is. I think of us as a church. We've been greatly blessed by God, materially, with talent and resources and people and opportunity. The location that we happen to occupy here in Charleston, to be here in Charleston, we have all kinds of things God has blessed us with. The one thing we need to always ensure as a church, and this is true for you as a family or you as an individual, is you do not have everything you need to be spiritually successful. We have to cry out to God and lean on Him every moment of every day. Because when we think we've made it, a little five-letter word kind of pops in and says, we are filled with pride. And we think we're self-sufficient. Somehow we just need to remind ourselves that we always are in need of what only God can supply. And to make sure that don't assume we have all we need. Secondly, we need to constantly monitor your spiritual fervor. Am I more desirous to serve Him than I've ever been? Or was there a time in my life when I was more fervent and more zealous and more excited than I am now? Just measure some of that. Take stock of that every once in a while. Every once in a while, I have a spiritual checkup. I think one of the things that God put into the church to give us a spiritual checkup is when we have communion. Just a little over a month, we'll be having communion for this quarter. On a Sunday in February. And as we come together, it's that opportunity to come back before the cross and to remind ourselves that Jesus shed His blood and had His body broken for us. And He says to us right there in the Scriptures, let a man examine himself. Just take a good look. Lord, give me some spiritual examination here and see what needs to change. And if something needs to be confessed, forsaken, changed, rededicated, that's when we do it. We can not only we do it other times, obviously, but that's one of the key moments we do it. Third, we ought to always major on the study of the Word of God. That's why we do what we do tonight. That's what we did. We'll do what we did this morning. Did what we did this morning, and our small groups, our classes, everything. We just kind of comes back to that focus on the Word of God. And we challenge you, and I challenge you, and I challenge me to stay in the Word not only for the times that we're together like this, but to stay in the Word as people who seek out His truth. And then lastly, freely admit your failings. Of all the things that's on that list, for many of us, that's the hardest thing to do. Because we have an image and we have, what people think of us. And sometimes we think we are protecting our image that we don't have too many failings. Well, first of all, most people are going to figure it out anyway, so you're probably not going to be successful in that. But it says in Scripture, we're to confess our faults one to another. I don't think that has to be that we stand up publicly and confess every sin, but we certainly confess to each other that we are sinners and we are struggling. And in the appropriate setting, we can be more specific if we need to be. But we need to freely admit our failings. I think all of those things were opposite of what happened in Laodicea. And frankly, if we're not careful, all those things are possible for us. In spite of that, he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And then a very famous verse in Scripture, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Question, when do you usually hear that verse? Usually we apply that when we're inviting someone to come to the Lord Jesus. I think it's okay to use it that way. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But in other words, Jesus is knocking on your heart door, and if you'll just open that door, he'll come in and change you and save you. That's proper. But in its context, he's talking to a particular church in a particular city in a particular time to communicate to all churches of all times, I'm standing at the door knocking. Think about this. He's talking to a church. Why is Jesus on the outside knocking to get into a church? It's because they had become so self-sufficient, Jesus was on the outside looking in. It changes the perspective drastically when you understand who he's talking to. May God spare us that he's ever on the outside knocking, waiting for us to open the door and let him in when he's what we're all about. But here's the great promise. He says simply this. He says simply this. Christ does stand at the door and knocks. And he promises that he will come in if we open the door. He doesn't give up on his children. He doesn't give up on his church. There is recovery. There is change. There is hope. There is a future. And he says this, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. In their culture, as it is in ours, when you sit down and have a meal with somebody, it says something about your relationship. There's something about the closeness there and the interaction there. He says, I want to have this kind of a close personal relationship with you. I will have that with you if you just open the door. Just invite me in. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, we know God the Father has a throne. And then we think of, is there another throne in heaven? Well, we know that there is a throne yet coming in the book of Revelation when he sits on the throne of David on this earth. I think what he's saying is this, that we are connected with God just to Christ, just like Christ is connected to God the Father. And I think he's saying, in this kingdom that I establish, you are going to have part and parcel in it. Now, it boggles my mind to hear him say, as it says in the text, it says, to he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. I don't deserve to be there. I can't imagine being there. This just doesn't make any sense to me, except I'm not going to question the Jesus who said it. But I know I have a hard time getting my hands that God is that gracious to people like us. What a promise. What a motivating thing. Lord, why would we not want to make our lives all about him? That we will sit with Jesus on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.